One of the difficulties whenever you're preaching through a book of the Bible is that what Paul said in essentially one message, we're taking and we're stretching it out and we're trying to make it last longer. As a preacher, you don't really kind of want to preach the same message over and over again. And so you'll come at it from a different angle or maybe draw out a different perspective about it. But in reality, what we're looking at here is a line of thinking for Paul. We kind of break it up into like, okay, here's this message this week, and here's this message next week, and oh, that was chapter one, this is chapter two. This is just kind of on the side, but when you're studying God's Word, one of the most helpful things I have found is to go to a website where you can copy and paste and just copy a book into a Word document, get rid of all the verse numbers, get rid of all the chapter numbers, and just read it straight through like a letter, because that's how it was originally written. Now, I think chapter and verse designations are helpful, because when I say turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, you guys are right there with me. Same sentence, same word. But when it comes to reading God's Word on your own, those numbers really don't help. In fact, they even kind of get in the way. And so as I'm going through the book, I have my own printed out version that has no verse numbers, no chapter numbers. In fact, sometimes when I go to make the outline, I'm like, oh, wait, what verse is that? I forgot, because it's all just one stream of thinking. But I think that, you know, there's part of me as a preacher that's like, well, I don't want to preach the same message every week. But there's part of me that comes to this and says, you know, it's to be reminded of these themes over and over. It's good to have this reviewed for us and to have it reviewed for us. And it's good for this to be burned into our memories. Because that's when it begins to impact us, and that's when it begins to change us. And the fact that I just asked, what is 1 Thessalonians about? And nobody remembered, oh, you know, leadership and following the leader and setting an example and following examples. I don't mean that. I mean, I struggled sometimes to remember things that I preached a month or 2 months ago. But coming back to these themes, I think, is something that can be tremendously helpful. And so this week, we're going to be reviewing the theme of following the leader. And we're going to see that you and I should watch godly examples and be a godly example. I think God wants us to do both. He wants us to look for other people who have modeled and who have shown us what it looks like to love and live for Christ. But I think he also wants us to see this as a challenge, to say that's the kind of leader I want in my life. That's the kind of example I want to be following. But I want to be that for somebody else one day. So let's go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 12. But you know what, just so that we can kind of get the context, I'll start in verse 1. It says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage, I pray that you would open our eyes and help us to see the truth that is here. I pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that you would give us insight, that this passage, we would walk away not simply saying, oh, I know what that means, but I pray that we would walk away being changed by it. Father, I pray that you would change our loves, that you would change our desires, that you would ultimately change our actions, so that, as was mentioned earlier, we can become more and more like Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would use this passage in the life of our group here tonight, and I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we look at this passage, really verses 1 through 12 is all Paul saying to the Thessalonians, hey, you remember what it was like when we were with you. You remember our example. You remember how we acted and how we behaved. And again, the difficulty comes as a speaker saying, okay, do I cover 12 verses? Last time we met, which was a while ago, I covered 8, and that felt like a lot. And so, you know, there's always that difficulty of how much do I break this down. So what we're looking at is verses 9 through 12, but I hope even as we read through that, you realize this is part of a much bigger section. Paul has said a lot about being ample, but I want us to focus in on 9 through 12, and I want us to look at this section, and I want us to ask, what exactly from this section does a godly example look like? As we look at verses 9 through 12, we find over and over again Paul referencing or encouraging the Thessalonians to think back. See that in verse 9. He says, for you remember, brothers. We see it again in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also. We see it again in verse 11. For you know how. Time and again, Paul keeps pointing the Thessalonians back and saying, hey, remember when I was with you? Remember the example that I laid before you? Remember how you're witnesses of the way I acted and the way I behaved? What is Paul doing? Over and over again, he is pointing them back to himself. And if we think about where the Thessalonian church is in history and what's going on, Paul is writing this letter, if you remember, because he's just gotten her back. Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica, and then because of persecution, had to get out of there pretty quick. And Paul was nervous. He was afraid that when he left, the church would just kind of fall apart and fizzle, and that would be that. And he didn't want that. And he was concerned about it and almost consumed by it. And so he sends Timothy to go and check up on the church. And he gets the message that they're doing well. And so he's writing a letter really to do two things. Number one, to commend them and to congratulate them and to motivate them to keep being. But he's also pointing back to, do you remember when we were there? Hold fast to what we showed you. Don't give up on what we demonstrated, on what we taught. Stand firm through your suffering, through the persecution that is coming because of following Jesus Christ. Don't give up. And he's telling them, remember our example. So the question we have to ask again from this passage today is, what does a godly example look like? If Paul keeps pointing them back and saying, remember, you are witnesses, you know that. What exactly is it that he wants them to remember? And pretty much each one of those breaks in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11 is going to end up being one of our main points. For you remember, first of all, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you. You are witnesses, verse 10, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. And then for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So what does a godly example look like? Well, we see, first of all, that godly examples work hard for Christ. That's verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel. Paul says some things here that we might be interesting. If you think of godly examples, what would you be looking for in a godly example? I don't know that you would put maybe necessarily diligent work at the top of that list. Yes, that's something to be commended. But Paul wants them to remember their work ethic, his work ethic, that of him and his companions. This is an important quality for Paul. And we see that, first of all, godly examples then are diligent workers. Godly examples work hard for their diligent workers. Paul uses two words here. Labor and toil. And then he goes on and he explains what he means by that, that while they were there, they worked night and day so that they wouldn't be a burden while they proclaimed the gospel of God. As we read some of Paul's other epistles, some of his other letters, we begin to understand what exactly he means by this. So turn real quickly, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Paul, in this section, is arguing that he has the right to get paid as a preacher. But he doesn't, because he's giving up that right. And he's explaining why it is exactly that he does that. So look at verse 7. It says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same?" Skip down, verse 11. "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you?" What is he saying? He's saying, if we have served you, if we've done gospel work, isn't it right that we should get paid for that? If we sow spiritual things, gospel work, shouldn't we reap material things? Verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground of boasting. For if I preach the gospel... And he goes on and he talks about how basically he says, I have the right to be charged, but I'm not taking a dime from you guys. Now, does this mean that Paul never accepted any aid? No, that's not what it means. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, just a few pages later. And we'll look at verses... 7 through 10. Paul says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge?" Notice this. He says, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ, this boast of mine shall not be silenced in the regions of Achaia." So Macedonia is North Greece, Achaia is South Greece. And Paul says the churches up north, which was Philippi and even Thessalonica, so they might have helped at this point. They sent me funds and they supported my ministry, but I didn't take a dime from you. Why would Paul do that? Well, it would seem that in Corinth, there were a lot of people who went around and they were basically the secular versions of televangelists. They were charlatans. They were out there. They would be teachers of this new religion or a new theory or a new philosophy, and they would try and be really eloquent speakers, and they would try and build up a big following so that they could scam people out of money, so that they would get lots of supporters. And it was clear that they didn't necessarily believe what they taught. They were just using that as a means to get money. And people kind of looked down on that. And Paul said, I don't want anyone to be able to look and say, he's doing it for the money. So he said, I went down to Corinth and I didn't take one dime. Now, what's happening in 2 Corinthians is people, of course, his opponents, are taking that and twisting it against him and saying, oh, Paul must not be worth much if nobody's supporting him. And Paul says, no, I was being supported by other churches, but I'm not taking any money from you, because I know if I took money from you, other people in the city would start saying, that's what I was all about. I just came because I wanted the Corinthians' money. What is the point in all of this? The point in all of this is that Paul was a hard worker. Paul is a tent maker. In fact, the phrase tent maker comes from the fact that Paul was somebody who made tents. Paul's doing his gospel work in Thessalonica on the side. So realize, Paul's working a full-time job. Oh, and on the side, he's planting a church. So when he says, I was working night and day, he meant night and day. He meant, I'm losing sleep to make tents. I was losing sleep to make tents so that I could get you the gospel. Paul was a diligent, diligent, hardworking man. Not only are gospel workers, godly examples, diligent workers, But secondly, we see that they are focused workers. Godly examples are focused workers. Just working really hard so he could make a lot of money. Because in the end, we die, and what happens to all of our money? Paul was a diligent worker, but he had a focus, he had a goal in mind. His goal was, I want to get the gospel people. As I was preparing for this message, I looked up some of the several examples of some of the hardest working businessmen. It was in an article from Business Insider. And it was, quite frankly, I don't know if convicting is a word, maybe discouraging. Let me just read to you some quotes from that site. Steve Jobs left incredibly big shoes for Tim Cook to fill. However, the man got the top job for a reason. He's always been a workaholic. Fortune reports that he begins sending emails at 4:30 in the morning. A profile in Gawker reveals that he's the first in the office and the last to leave. He used to hold staff meetings on Sunday night in order to prepare for Monday. Okay? That's a pretty diligent worker. A 2005 Fortune article on GEO Immelt describes him as the bionic manager. The article highlights his incredible work ethic. He worked 100-hour weeks for 24 years. Immelt strictly divides that time, devoting a specific portion of each day with every part of his business. All of that comes after a 5:30 workout where he's already reading the papers and watching CNBC. And then the final one that I wanted to include, newly minted Yahoo CEO Marissa Mayer is known for her incredible stamina and work schedule. She used to put in 130-hour weeks at Google and told Joseph Walker that she managed that schedule by sleeping under her desk and being strategic about her showers. Ew. Even people critical of her management style acknowledge that she will literally work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That paid off with one of the biggest jobs in technology. And as Christians, let's just take a step back and say, so what do they get? They get a lot of money, they get a lot of fame, they get a really nice job, and then what? And then you die. And then you stand before God. And then you hear those words that we read in the Gospel of Luke in that parable that we mentioned even on Sunday night. You fool. You're about, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then what's going to happen to all this stuff? Paul worked tirelessly. Paul worked hard, but Paul was invested in getting the gospel out. Paul was all about building up disciples. Paul was living for something, and he was living for something that was going to last. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's at the end of a chapter talking about the resurrection. His point is, one day you're going to be resurrected and God is going to judge you for the good and the bad that you've done. And so serve the Lord. Why? Because when you die, that stuff lasts. And Tim Cook, he's going to be really successful and then he's going to die and none of it lasts. And Immelt is a very successful man. And then one day he's going to die. And none of it's going to last. And Marissa has been given one of the biggest jobs in technology. And then one day she's going to die. And none of it's going to last. But Paul worked tirelessly to plant churches and to build disciples. And one day Paul's body is going to be resurrected. And God's going to reward him for the work that he's done. And Paul's work, that's going to last. What are you investing in? The only thing more tragic and not succeeding at anything is succeeding at something that is going to turn to dust when you die. So are you right now investing in eternity? As you look at your life, as you open your schedule or your planner, or you open up Google Calendar, anything that you've got to do, or everything that you have done over the last month, what have you done that's going to last for eternity? Have you sought to disciple somebody else? Or to be discipled by someone else? We've been having this emphasis for a while, so let's just kind of bring it down to the ground level. Are you looking to invest in somebody? I haven't gotten around to that yet. Well, When are you going to get around to it? Do you serve in the church when boring jobs come up? You know, it's interesting, kind of sometimes being the pastor, you see that sometimes the hardest roles to fill are the ones that people look at and say, that doesn't matter. Get donuts in the morning, okay. Greeting, okay, so you sit there and you stand there and you smile and you shake people's hands. If you've never been to a strange church in a while, I'd encourage you to do it, and suddenly you're going to realize being a greeter is a big deal. Being that first face, being somebody who smiles and welcomes them and tells them that we're glad to have them and asks them if there's anything we can do to help. If you have a first-time visitor, boy, a greeter's a big deal. Or helping with our children's ministry, or filling in the details, or having snacks, or little things like that. You say, that doesn't really matter. It does matter, especially if you put it in terms of what am I trying to do to invest in eternity? Are you building relationships with and seeking to win people to Christ? Have you spent time in prayer asking God to move? What are you investing in? Godly examples work hard for Christ. Godly examples, secondly, live pure lives. Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, and he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Paul calls on the Thessalonians, and he calls really on God as witnesses. It was the Jewish law said that for anything to be established, there had to be two or three witnesses. So he says, okay, Thessalonians and God, you remember what my conduct was like. You remember how holy and just and blameless was my behavior. Godly examples, therefore, must obey God's laws. This first word that he uses, holy, isn't the typical normal biblical word for holy. That word has the idea of to be set apart, to be dedicated to God in a unique way. This word holy has more the idea of being pious. It's somebody who fulfills the obligations they have to the deity. In Roman times, this often meant that you would do the appropriate sacrifice, would kind of check all the boxes and make sure that the gods weren't angry with you. Paul says this, and he basically means by it that I've lived a life that would honor and please God. I have followed all of God's commands as best I can. And one of the accusations that would often come against and against Christians is that they were upsetting the social fabric of the day by not worshiping the gods. We live in a culture where religion and politics are like this, right? And anytime they start to come together, people begin to freak out. Right? And I'm thankful for separation of church and state. But you have to realize that Paul, in the time in which he was living, politics and religion were like this. Okay, and so when you worship the local gods, that was like a state thing. And when you said, oh no, I'm not going to offer sacrifices to Caesar, and I'm not going to worship and go to the feasts of the pagan gods, and I don't even believe in them, that was viewed as being an insurrectionist. That was viewed as being treasonous. In fact, turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17, because this is the very claim that was made against Paul. Acts chapter 17, and verse 5, it says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Verse 6. "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" The imperial cult or the imperial religion at Rome would claim Caesar is Lord. The Christians came along and they said there is one Lord and his name is Jesus. They were viewed as being insurrectionists. And so Paul says here that he has acted right before God. And also he says that he has obeyed man's laws. Godly examples obey man's laws. The charge brought against Paul and his associates in Thessalonica was that they were not honoring Caesar. These two words are paired up elsewhere in Scripture, this idea of obeying God, being holy, pious, and following the laws of man. Paul summarized both of these terms, I think, when he says that he was accused of much, but he wasn't guilty of any of it. False accusations came, but they didn't stick. It was interesting, not too long ago, with the whole Kavanaugh confirmation, President Trump was addressing the nation, and he made the comment, kind of offhanded, you know, he said, according to the Indy Star reporting, there are bad reports on everybody in here. Most of the people sitting down, they're bad. And then he added this, except for Mike Pence, by the way. And then he went on and he said, and if we find one on him, then I think it's going to be the greatest shock of all time. You know, that is a wonderful Christian testimony. For the world, for somebody to be in a business like politics, and for people to look and to say, man, there's nothing we can find on this guy. Now, do people still attack the vice president? Absolutely, you bet. But they can't really attack his character. They can't really attack his behavior. As Paul said in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, his conscience is clear before God and man. And so the question we want to ask is, can you look at your life, can unsaved people's life, and see inconsistencies? Are you, as Paul said elsewhere, clear in your conscience before God and man? Have you acted justly before man? Do you follow the laws? Do you pirate movies, songs, or TV shows about and seek to meet the needs of those around you? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you fulfilled your obligations to God? Do you regularly worship and serve Him? Do you confess and forsake your sins? Do you pray regularly and seek His guidance and His help? Do you seek to love Him and love others as He would have you love them? Can people look at your life and say, that's somebody who is blameless? They're an exemplary Christian and they're an exemplary citizen. There's not really anything in there that I can lay hold of and lay charge against them. God wants us to live pure lives. And so godly examples live pure lives, and godly examples work hard for Christ. We see thirdly and finally, godly examples care deeply about others. 11 says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You know, and if we had just stopped with the first 2 points, we could almost walk away and have this impression that Paul was a pretty cold and distant guy, right? He was a hard worker. He was a righteous man. And this last point really kind of humanizes Paul. It reminds us of what we've already seen multiple times in Thessalonians, and that is Paul was somebody who cared deeply about other people. Let's see here. In verse 7, Paul has compared himself to a mother. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Here, now in verse 11, he compares himself to a father. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul really cared about these believers. Paul was invested in them. It wasn't just something that he did because this is what God wanted him to do and this was the right thing to do and so Paul was going to do it. No, he loved these people. And he wanted more than anything to see them grow, and he wanted more than anything for them to succeed spiritually. And he was concerned and, again, almost consumed by it when he had to leave and didn't know how they were doing. As we look through this list, we see that godly examples show empathy. He says, when we were there, we exhorted each one of you and we encouraged you. That word for exhort has a wide range of meanings. In fact, sometimes it can mean encourage. It's probably pretty close to a synonym for that second word. The idea there is that Paul was pushing them forward. He was excited about what they were doing. He was building them up. He was encouraging them. And again, this is one of those areas where I have found God doing a work in my heart about the need to do this with others. To be an encouraging person. To every once in a while remember, it can be easy to kind of get in preacher mode and get up there and just tell everybody what to do and to develop kind of a critical eye and say, okay, you know, what problems does single focus need to address? And it's important to remember that while that's helpful and while there's a place for that, Paul was more than just, man, what problems do these churches have? Paul wasn't afraid to get up and say, good job. You know, I think this last day is an opportunity for me to say to you guys, good job. That was real encouraging to me. I had a number of people tell me what a blessing it was, especially the testimonies, and to see those of you that were able to get up there and sing. And I know there was a number of musicians that gave of their time. Good job. Good job. And so I've been convicted of this and of my need to do this. And I think that probably most of us in this room could do better about this. Now, it may be easy to look at that to say, well, you know, I want to be careful because, well, you know, what if they get proud, or what if the glory doesn't go to God? And I get that, and I think some of those concerns kind of back sometimes from encouraging people. Well, I don't want to, you know, glory goes to God, not say, well, I don't want them to get a big head. But we come back to passages. I see Paul over and over again. And again, the Bible's our pattern. The Bible's a picture for what the Christian life should look like. I see Paul over and over again encouraging people and thanking people and commending people and telling others, hey, this guy's a faithful servant. Timothy, boy, I don't have anybody like Timothy. Timothy just, he's got my heart. Paul, even in this letter, I'm so excited. I'm so proud. I'm thanking God all the time for you and your faithfulness. I think we need to be encouraging people. So godly examples show empathy. Godly examples provide encouragement. And godly examples push for excellence. We see there in verse 12, he says, we exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. That is a high calling. Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the God who called you to his glory and to his kingdom. The God who's called you to be a part and made you a citizen of the new kingdom that he's building, that right now you can't see, but one day is going to come and is going to rule over this world. And the God who has given you the responsibility and the duty and the privilege to go out and show his glory to the nations, that God who's called you to all of that, you need to walk worthy of that. Paul says, I want to charge you to do that. And so godly examples are people that push us to greater Christ-likeness. They look at our lives, they see things that need to change, and they tell us. Sometimes we don't like that. Sometimes we'd rather they didn't. But if we're truly seeking to be like Christ, we're thankful when they do, and we need it. Godly examples care deeply about others by showing empathy and providing encouragement and pushing. Do you care? Do you care what happens in other people's lives? Do their shattered dreams or their exciting opportunities or their daily frustrations or their anxious fears or their successes or their failures affect you? Do they matter to you? Does the spiritual growth of your brother or your sister ever keep you up at night? This is the community that Paul wants us to have. This is the goal. This is what we need to be shooting for, to be loving each other like this. And to be seeking to find examples like this who are willing to pour into our lives. So, as we conclude, remember, this is what Paul encourages the Thessalonian believers to do. Remember what godly leaders have been for you. The truth is, probably for most of you, you have had leaders like this. And so think back on them. Thank God for them. Allow their example and their encouragement and their challenge to motivate you. And then I would say this. Seek to be this kind of leader for other people. Realize, as we said with the first time we went through this message, realize that there's people coming behind you. And on a human level, their success or failure may depend on what they see in you. And so be the kind of leader to others that godly leaders have been to you. Find a Paul, but also be a Paul. And let's do all of this in a spirit of prayer, spirit of dependence, realizing that God's the one ultimately who does the work through us, but realizing that we do have the opportunity, we do have the privilege of influencing and impacting other people for the glory of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that you care about us, that you love us. Thank you for this time that we've had studying your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, diligent examples for those behind. I pray that you'd help us to look to those who've gone before, and I pray that you would build our faith as we diligently serve you, working for your kingdom. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.